We take as our text Hebrews chapter 11, and verse 27. Hebrews 11 and verse 27, speaking of Moses. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Here we see that Moses forsook Egypt. And the first question we have to answer is, when was this? Because Moses forsook Egypt on two occasions. Two times over he left Egypt. Once, when he was 40 years of age, he fled to go to the land of Midian. And then, the second time, he left with the people of God when he was 80 years of age. Now, from the passages we've read, it shows you what I favor. It's he left Egypt this second time. We've already looked at the first time, really, in the verses prior to this, when he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. That was the first occasion when in his heart he refused the pleasures of Egypt. In fact, we see even more clearly that the writer of to the Hebrews here means the second time, because the first time Moses left Egypt, he did fear the king. Is that not what Exodus tells us? That he fled because he had killed the man. He fled because he feared what the king could do to him. He could take his life from him. And so he ran off into the wilderness. The first time Moses left Egypt, he was afraid. He was terrified of the king. But the second time, he was not afraid. And we've read of that in those passages. I just selected two chapters from Exodus. We could have read the chapters in between. And through the midst of all, you see that Moses was not afraid. He was not afraid despite the fact that Pharaoh was a powerful man who held over him the power of life and death. No, Moses went to Pharaoh boldly and said, "Let my people go." It's quite an amazing thing for Moses to have done. Moses, who speaks earlier of how he is not an eloquent man. Moses, who begged God to send someone else. Moses, who was not a man naturally of courage. And yet Moses went and boldly declared to Pharaoh the will of God. And that's amazing because he had every reason to fear Pharaoh. Here was a tyrant. Here was a man who lorded it over the people of God. We read just earlier of how Pharaoh put burdens upon the people of Israel. He demanded that they make bricks in order to build his cities. But do you remember how he said, "No more will I give you straw. And now you must make the same number of bricks, but I'm not going to provide the material for you." In other words, their work was doubled. And the expectation upon them was still great. And they were whipped, and they were beaten, and they were abused. Here was a man who was an utter tyrant. This man was not fit to rule over any nation. He abused the weakest and most vulnerable in society. And yet Moses was not afraid to stand before him. There's another reason why Moses should have been afraid of Pharaoh. Because, as we read there, his heart was growing harder and harder. And it's sensible for us to think that when someone's heart becomes harder, that there's no knowing what they'll do next. Perhaps at the start, when Moses went, he had a hope that God would immediately allow the Israelites to go. But that did not happen. After the first plague, he thought, perhaps now he'll let the people of Israel go. But not so. Pharaoh's heart became hardened, and harder still. In fact, it tells us on some occasions that Pharaoh hardened his own heart, and on other occasions that the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. And as his heart got harder and harder, would Moses not be afraid that eventually he would snap and seek to destroy the Israelites, or even to kill Moses? And yet he did not fear. He did not fear the wrath of the king, even with that hard heart. Let me just say, on the hard heart for a moment, Beware lest you yourself have a hard heart, or lest you let your heart grow hard under the word of God. You see, every time the word of God is preached, or every time the word of God is read, your heart is either hardened or softened. The Lord can harden a heart so that you go off and are resilient to the word of God and refuse to obey it. Or the Lord can soften a heart to draw you to come and to serve him. But beware lest you allow your heart to be hardened. That happens when you hear what you must do and yet refuse to do it. Beware of that. But Moses had every reason to fear this man. And even further, in a couple of chapters after what we read, because Pharaoh pursued the Israelites when they had left Egypt. There they were, caught between the Red Sea and the armies of Pharaoh. And where could they go? What direction could they turn? And the Israelites cried out to Moses, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us out here to the wilderness to die?" They were sure that the time had come for them to die. And what does Moses say? "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today." Moses had not known battle. Moses had not known war. And yet here he stands with courage. "Don't be afraid." Where did that come from? It was not from his natural characteristics. It wasn't from his nature. This came by faith. Moses, by faith, forsook Egypt. He turned his back on it. He left it, never to go back to it. By this we see how we should leave the world. We should turn our backs on the world and never go back. And by that I don't mean the good things in the world. There are many good things in the world that we can enjoy. There are many wonderful things that the Lord has created that we can enjoy with our senses. There are beautiful works of music and art and literature and so on that we can enjoy. And it's good for us to enjoy them. They give rest to our bodies. It's recreation for us. The Lord intended for us to be creative and expressive people. That's why he's given to some people these wonderful gifts. These are things we can enjoy in the culture around us. But by the world, we mean the wicked things of the world. Love not the world or the things of the world. Those things which are in opposition to God. Those things which are exalted against him. And Egypt always stands for the world. Egypt always stands for such wickedness. But Moses forsook it. But we saw that last week, that he had already in his heart purposed to do that. He had chosen within himself. He had decided firmly that he would not be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He had, as we saw in New Testament terms, denied himself, lifted up his cross, and he had followed after Christ. He had decided that before. And now it comes to it, and he forsakes Egypt. He leaves it behind. And friends, the temptation that you and I will face is not to fully forsake Egypt. Some of you may be tempted not to leave Egypt at all. Some of you may be tempted to stay with the world, to stay enamored with the world and the things of it, to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Perhaps that's your temptation today. You're so enamored by the world that you just can't leave it. You don't want to leave it. You're besotted by it. But for some others, perhaps your temptation is to partially forsake the world, to think that you can go out with the people of God, leaving Egypt, and yet, like Lot's wife, you turn back. You look back. You see, the reason for this, quite often, is because of the wrath of the king. The reason people don't fully forsake the world is because they fear the authorities in the world. And in order to avoid the wrath of the king, they just turn back a little bit towards wickedness. That makes sense, does it not, pragmatically? If our government continues in the course that it's going, putting forth laws which are unbiblical, eventually it will come to the point where we have to decide, whom will we serve? And the temptation, the very real temptation, for those of you who have begun in the journey to go out of Egypt, away from the world, the real temptation for us is to turn back just a little so that we don't face the full wrath of the king, so that his anger can be appeased and we won't be hurt and injured along the way. But Moses gives to us the better way. By faith, he forsook Egypt. He turned his back on it and he left it fully because he did not fear the king. He had faith. And therefore, our text tells us, he endured. Now, that word endure, it doesn't signify that it's easy. You endure a hardship, and sometimes you endure it for a long time. But by faith, Moses did it. And the reason given in the text is because he saw him who was invisible. That's, of course, God himself. God is the one who is invisible. How is it that Moses saw the invisible God? It's impossible to see God and live. No one has seen God at any time. 1 Timothy reminds us, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. God is invisible. God is a spirit. He does not have a body such as we have. He cannot be seen by the eyes of sight. We are finite. How can the finite behold the infinite? We are sinful. How can the sinful eye behold the holy God? It's impossible for us. He dwells in unapproachable light. You can't even get near enough to him in order to even sneak a peek of him, even if you could. But if you did, you would die, and I would die because of our sin. No one can see God and live. So how is it that we see God? How is it that Moses saw God? Well, we need to look at the eyes of faith instead of the eyes of sight. We can perceive God with faith. We can perceive that God is, and that God is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. That's already been stated in Hebrews 11. These people perceived God. Enoch walked with God because he knew God was, God existed. And even though the rest of the world today is telling us God does not exist, even though atheists have positions of power, yet we still believe that God is, and we perceive him. How do we perceive him? Well, we perceive him in creation. Look out at the world today. Look out at nature all around you. And what do you see? The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmaments proclaim his handiwork. His voice is heard in every language, in every tongue. Babel may have brought confusion and scattered peoples around the whole world. But the Lord still speaks generally to all people, so they are without excuse. God's acts of providence are all throughout the world. He is sovereign on every square inch of this planet. And so all people can see his acts of providence, that he does whatsoever he pleases. History can be looked back on, and you can perceive God in it. That's why it's important that in our schools children are taught history from a Christian perspective, that they learn that God is in control of history, and that they see his hand moving in it. God is invisible and cannot be seen, but he can be perceived generally by all people. But he's seen further in the Bible, and he's seen more clearly in the Bible. The words of the scripture make us aware of what we must believe concerning God. It gives us fuel. It gives us food for the eyes of faith to behold God. And so we read of God in the scriptures, and we can conceive of him as he is revealed to us. But even more especially, God is made known to us in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the image of the invisible God. How can you know God who is invisible? In Jesus Christ. He is the expression. He is the exact imprint of his nature. Do you want to know God? Know Christ. Know him. And then you will know God. God cannot be perceived carnally. You can't look up and see him, but you can see him by faith. The scripture makes it clear that there's a present as well as a future sight of God. 1 Corinthians 13 reminds us, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we shall see face to face." Now our perception of God is dim, shadowy. It was even more shadowy under the old dispensation of the covenant, but it remains still partially shadowy and dim. But then we shall see face to face. Then in heaven we shall see him as he is. What does Psalm 17 remind you, Christian? But that when you go to sleep for the final time, in death, you shall wake up in his likeness. You shall wake up and see him. Job 19, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth, and after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see a God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. How my heart yearns within me." And I wonder, with the prospect of that glorious glimpse of God, does your heart today yearn within you? Do you desire to see him? Is there that homesickness in your heart, longing to be near him and with him, to behold him? Well, Christian, for you, when death takes you, it's a going to sleep and a waking up in the presence of God. That's that glorious future sight that every day of our lives we should long for and anticipate. But let that not take away the joy of the present sight of God. Don't let that distract you from trying to see glimpses of God now in the present. Our text tells us that Moses endured because he saw him who was invisible. In the present, in his time, under affliction, he beheld God. Matthew 5, the Beatitudes tells us, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." And it's not just speaking there of a future sight, but of a present one. Those who are pure in their hearts shall see God. What does it mean to have a pure heart? To have a pure heart is one which is not divided. A divided heart is split between multiple idols. Perhaps a portion for God, but a portion for another. Our heart is not to be divided. It's to be whole. It's to be loyal unto God. It's to be pure from sin. Of course, it remains within us the wrestling against the world, the fight against that which is evil. But yet, that fight within you is a good thing. When you see yourself longing that sin would be put to death, and that no longer you'd be wrestling against sin because you've defeated it, well, that's a good desire within you. It shows that you have a pure heart. Hatred of sin can only come from a heart which is pure, a heart which has been regenerated, made new, cleansed within, in order that our desires are sanctified. And so when we have a pure heart in that way, sanctified, regenerated, and further sanctified, well, then we can now behold God, not with the eyes of sight, but with the eyes of faith. As we're told in 1 Peter 1, "Though you have not seen him, yet you love him, and you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." Because you believe in him. Isn't that it? You rejoice in that joy because you believe in him. You haven't seen him. You haven't seen him with sight, but by believing in him, you rejoice in him. It's the eyes of faith. The pure in heart shall catch glimpses of God that the impure in heart shall never see. And so it is, friends, that there may be times in which your heart is pure. There may be times that your heart is purer than other times in your life, of course. But when your heart is pure, you come to the place of worship, for an example, and you glimpse God. you have a very real sense that something special has happened, that you have been in the presence of God. Remember Jacob at Bethel. He lay down on the stone pillow, and he had that dream of the angels arising, ascending and descending, and he knew this is the doorway of heaven itself. He knew God had been there, that Christ had been there. I'm in the presence of God. He had a very real sense of it. And so it is at times that we have a very real sense of God's presence. We don't see him physically, but we know he's there. He feels closer than he's ever felt before, perhaps. Or perhaps it's when he speaks through the scriptures, when he gives a command. There's a sense within you that God is speaking with authority. And a text, perhaps, that you've heard so many times before comes with greater power to you. And it shakes you. And it brings conviction to your soul. And with the eyes of faith, you can say, God is in this place. God is speaking to me. I hear him by faith. Or perhaps it's a word of comfort and consolation and encouragement that comes to you. And you taste and see that the Lord is good. There's that sense, a sweet sense that he's near us, blessing us. And perhaps no one else senses that. Perhaps it's just you. Perhaps it's because your heart has been purified. And so you have that awareness of it. Of course, there are other times in which the presence of God is so acutely felt that even those of the world can feel it. When God comes in power and brings to God's people a word, whether it's a word of discipline, of chastisement, or a word of comfort, but the people who are not believers are so shaken, they have a sense something is different in this place. Perhaps they can't express it. Perhaps they don't articulate that it's God himself. Perhaps they remain atheists, but they have a sense nonetheless. Something is different in this place. See, the Lord is able to do that. But the glimpses of the glory of God are only for those who are pure in heart. Those wonderful sights are reserved for his own people alone. And friends, it was because Moses had a pure heart that he could see the invisible God. And so you can read the verse really backwards, taking that into account. Because he had a pure heart, he saw him who was invisible. And because he saw him who was invisible, he endured the wrath of the king. And therefore he forsook Egypt. You see, it was that motivation that brought faith to him, that inspired his faith, that fueled his faith, and meant that in the midst of all the hardships, he did not fear the king. We can take other examples from history of people who have not feared the king. I think about our own land in the time just after the First Reformation. I think about King James VI or King James I of England, your King James Bible dedicated to him, and yet he was not a righteous man. Despite his swearing of the covenant, he was a man who sought to impose his own religion upon the people of God. He sought to bring in man-made worship and compel the Reformed Church to obey him because he was king. He sought to use his civil authority in the sphere of the church. That's called Erastianism, where the king is over the church. But think of Andrew Melville, one of the great heroes. What did he say to King James? He said, there are two kings in Scotland. There's Jesus Christ, who's king of the church. And if you're a part of the church, you're not the king, you're not the Lord, you're not the head, but merely a member. There was a man who stood before the king, in the very presence of the king. The king could have commanded his soldiers to arrest him immediately. In fact, later on in life, Andrew Melville would be consigned to the Tower of London by the king's orders. But in that moment, did he fear the king? No. He was prepared to tell the king the truth. You have no authority over the church. Jesus alone is king. Well, think about Donald Cargill, an old minister in the persecution, who was eventually caught and was sentenced to death. He said, I go up this ladder with less fear, less confusion, less perturbation of mind than ever I entered a pulpit to preach. There was a man facing death and yet not afraid. How could these things be? Perhaps you say, well, I'm not great like Moses was great. I'm not great like these men. They are real heroes of the faith. But friends, look at the text more carefully. By faith. Don't forget that part. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. What faith did for Moses, faith can do for you, and faith can do for me. Moses did not forsake Egypt by courage. Moses did not forsake Egypt by strength. Moses forsook Egypt by faith. And there's a very important difference between those things. By faith, he held on to another. You see, faith always has an object. You can't, as some people try to have, just sort of a wishy-washy faith that means nothing. Faith always grasps on to something, really to someone. That is the Lord himself. Moses, by faith, grasped God. And because his faith was in God, and he saw God, therefore he did not fear even the wrath of the king. And so you may protest and you may say, I'm not like Moses and I can never hope to be like Moses. I'm not like these men you spoke of. I can never hope to be that brave and courageous. But God's word tells you something quite different. By faith, you too can endure, not facing the wrath of the king. Is that not the point of Hebrews? It's written to a group of ordinary Christian people who come from a Jewish background, who are afraid of persecution, who are afraid of their fellow Jews, who hate them because they love Christ, and they're tempted to turn back. And the apostle says to them, don't turn back to the perdition of your soul, but press on, have faith. Don't forsake Jesus, forsake the world instead. Ordinary people, not great in the eyes of the world, despised by the eyes of the world. Not strong in terms of man's strength, but strong in the Lord. And friends, by faith in God, we too can endure the wrath of the king. Proverbs 28, verse 1. The wicked flees when no one pursues, but the righteous are bold like a lion. You may not feel that within yourself, but nevertheless, the scriptures makes it clear to us. We can be bold like a lion by the strength which God alone can give. Now, of course, if we were to literally see God, perhaps we would feel much stronger and much bolder. Imagine if there were two kings before you. One who is powerful, one who is the king of a superpower in the world, as Egypt was. The other, a weak vassal king, powerless, unable to command respect. And let's imagine that both of them tell you what to do, and it's contradicting commands. Who do you follow? Well, humanly speaking, do you not follow the powerful king? Because he has greater power. He can inflict greater punishment upon you. He could really follow through with his threats. Whereas this weak king, what can he do to you? Friends, if we were to see with the eyes of sight, perhaps we would be courageous in a human way. But we're not called to see with sight. We're called to see by faith. We're called to behold that even the most powerful ruler in this world is still a weak, powerless thing. That they reign only by the permission of God. And that they cannot do anything save what he permits them to do. But our God is in the heavens. And he rules over all the earth. Heaven is his throne. And the earth is his footstool. Friends, the Lord our God is not a tyrant compelling us to obedience. But he's a loving king who is with us and for us. He loves his people. 1 John 4, you are of God, little children, and you have overcome, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. And it will come, friends, I have no doubt about it. There'll come a time in which we must choose our allegiances, the world or Christ. There will come a time in which the state of our land will seek to compel us to obey it rather than to obey God. There will come a time in which the state will threaten. It will seek to inflict hardship upon the people of God. It's happened before, and it shall happen again. But he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. By the eyes of faith, we are to behold the Lord himself. They can take our life from us, but that's all they can do. They can't take from us that which is most dear. They can't take our blessed Saviour away from us. They can't take away our soul from us. They can't take away our soul from the hand of God. They can't take Christ away from us because we've been entrusted to him. What can man do to us? Therefore, why should we fear? So the question for us today, taking Moses' example here, are we ready to face the wrath of the king? And will we endure under such wrath? Are we looking to see him who is invisible? Are we yearning to have glimpses of him? Are we earnest in our communion with God to seek him and to find him? Or are we lazy in these things? If we're not earnest in our communion with God, well, then we shall not see him, and then we shall not endure. But if we are earnest, it will fuel our faith that it may be strong. Perhaps, of course, it's the case that you do not see God. Perhaps it's the case that you do not perceive God because your heart is not pure. Perhaps it's the case today that you have absolutely none of these experiences of glimpses of the glory of God. No sense at all of his presence or of his authority or of his encouragement. Well, friends, if you're in that case, you need a clean heart. It's the pure in spirit, it's the pure in heart who seek God. It's those who have a clean heart who can behold him. It's those who have been regenerated that can possibly see him. And if you're still dead in your trespasses and sins, with a heart which is wicked and deceitful above all things, desperately sick, you have no hope of perceiving God. The prayer that you must cry out to God, create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me. Give me a heart of flesh and not a heart of stone that I may see God. Friends, it's essential to see that the purity of our heart enables us to see God, enables us to see that which is invisible. And friends, if you're a Christian today and yet you're turning aside to the world, and you're seeking to enjoy these fleeting pleasures of sin for a season, let's be clear that the warning of Scripture teaches us that it only is to our hurt, because we shall not see God. Perhaps you've once seen him, perhaps you've once enjoyed fellowship with him, but by your backsliding you've turned your back upon him for a season. It's to your own hurt, it's to your own disadvantage. And therefore your faith is weakened along the way. But return to your Lord. Return to your God. Turn back to Christ. And seek him with all your heart. And you shall find him. And you shall see him. And you shall see him in his glory. And your love for him shall be fanned into flame. And then you shall have the ability to endure hardship, to endure the wrath of the king, and to face whatever this world can throw at us, because he provides it for his own people. By faith, Moses forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Our Lord and our God, we are conscious this day that there are many people in the world suffering affliction from the hands of wicked men, tyrants, and the persecutors of the people of God. We do pray that you would give them glimpses by the eyes of faith of the invisible God, that they would endure hardship, even with the people of God. We pray for ourselves, that you may prepare us to withstand in the evil day, and that we would count it all joy to suffer for the sake of Christ. O Lord our God, we pray that you would give to us the pure heart that we need in order to see God. We confess that sometimes our hearts are divided, and we give a piece of the loyalty which is due to you alone to another. O Lord, forgive us for such sins. Forgive us for such spiritual harlotry. And we pray that you would draw us to yourself, and that we would seek you and you alone. O Lord, we pray that by so doing, we might be pure at heart in order to see God. Bless us each one, we pray. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll conclude by singing from Psalm 16. Psalm 16 at verse 7. And singing to the end of the psalm. This psalm speaks in prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ, and particularly of his resurrection. But it speaks of all of us who are in Christ, as we are with him. At verse 8 says, "Before me still the Lord I set, sith it is so that he doth ever stand at my right hand, I shall not moved be." See, there the psalmist is giving the Lord the place of priority in his life. He's submitting to him. He's ever before me. In other words, he, by faith, is perceiving the Lord right there beside him. And therefore, he shall not be moved. No matter what the world throws, he shall not be moved. He will not turn to the left or to the right. He will not turn back to Egypt, to the world. He shall not be moved, because the Lord is at his right hand. And so it is for us Christians. The Lord is at our right hand. But look at the joy that it brings in verse 9. "Because of this, my heart is glad, and joy shall be expressed by my, even by my glory, and my flesh in confidence shall rest." And as it goes on, it speaks of the joy set before us at the right hand of God, of that anticipation that we shall have, that the pure in heart shall finally see God, that we shall behold with our own eyes. So Psalm 16, we'll sing from verse 7 to the end of the psalm. Let's stand and sing praise to God.
I bless the Lord because he doth my counsel be
in the grave shall not
grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.